So what we're going to do this morning, can you guys hear me, first of all, or did I turn this thing off? Okay, cool. Yeah? Could we be a little louder? Way louder. All right. tell me when we're sounding good and you can hear the words coming out of my mouth. Okay, good. Okay, so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to walk through an entire book of the Bible. Don't worry, it's not Leviticus. As fun as that would be. Instead, we're going to go through the book of Jonah. And Jonah has been, over this last season, one of my favorite books. It's one that I see God at work in so many different ways. And before we get started, this is a story that most of us are partly familiar with. We're familiar with the parts that come from the movie Pinocchio, where there's a fish that swallows somebody. And outside of that, not everybody knows the story. So the story, most are our children's Bibles, and I think I got a picture out of a children's Bible there. This is the part we're mostly familiar with. So God asked Jonah to do something, go to your enemies and preach to them. Jonah, we read, is reluctant. He doesn't want to do that, so he runs off. God sends a storm, and then Jonah gets swallowed by a giant goldfish. Because, you know, if you leave goldfish into bigger water, they apparently just get bigger and bigger. So clearly that's what's happened here. And then at the end of that, the goldfish spits Jonah up onto dry land, and Jonah's extremely happy. And then he goes and talks to the people in Nineveh. Anybody know more than this of the story? Not many of us. This is the common thing. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through this entire book because I think we're familiar with one way of looking at it. And that's a way that in North America, especially in the last 100 years, we've read this text, which is this is a historical account of exactly what happened in an exact moment. Now, there's two different ways of reading this text, and that doesn't mean, first of all, that God can't do miraculous things, because we worship the God of the resurrection, which means the craziest, most miraculous thing, first of all, that starts with God becoming human, and then God dying, and then God rising again. So we are people of the miraculous, right? We think God can do amazing, incredible things. And so what I'm about to say here doesn't mean I don't believe that. But there's another view that has been throughout even Jewish history and then church history, which is the book of Jonah is a parable. Much like Jesus used parables to tell stories to accomplish purposes and also to get people to enter into stories, whoever wrote Jonah as a parable. I don't know which one I actually believe because, honestly, it makes no difference whether it really happened or not. There's a lot to learn. But when we think of it as a parable, there's different things we see in the text. And so what I want to do is I want to teach you out of the book of Jonah. And if you struggle because you're like, how could a whale ever swallow a person and they survive? Know that it's okay. It's okay if you struggle with that. That's all right. And also, if you don't struggle with that, know that that's okay too. Does that make sense? So did I say, first of all, because some people get nervous when I say these sorts of things, that God can't do miraculous things? No, of course not. If we believe that this is a parable, does it take away anything from Scripture? No, of course not, because Scripture is ripe with parables. And so just in case, because when I did this at my church a couple weeks ago, there were people that were really confused, and so I just want to make sure that you hear what's happening for what it is. Okay, so it begins well before this moment. In chapter 1. So what's going to happen is we're going to have the words up on the screen. I'm going to read and stop and read and stop. So it begins with the word of the Lord came to, and we're going to stop here really quick. When we read the word of the Lord came to somebody, this is a sign that this is somebody who's a prophet. The word of the Lord in the Old Testament comes to people who are prophets, and he's got a message that he wants to deliver to people. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now Jonah, son of Amittai, we read only one other time in Scripture, and that's in 2 Kings. And he's a prophet that goes to the people of God. This is different. He's going to another nation. He goes to the people of God who have been, at this point, under a wicked king, who have not done what God's asked. And he goes and says, regardless of how you've behaved, God's going to expand your territory. And you're going to go back to the borders that you had under Solomon. And so what that story tells us is that God restores the borders of wicked kings even without repentance. Which is an interesting story because what's coming next. And so we continue. Oh, and one other thing about Jonah, his name means faithful dove. Which, if you're familiar with the Jonah story, is ridiculous because of the way he behaves. So it says, go to the great city of Nineveh. So we'll stop here again. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. If you know your Old Testament history, Assyria was the one of the nations that was up against Israel that took the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. So these were enemies of God's people. They did things to God's people that made Rome look like gentlemen. The way that they sacked nations and made sure that you knew that you were under their power are terrible. You can find those out for yourselves with a quick Googling. It involves farming tools and terrible things. But anyways, needless to say, these are bad people. So he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, we'll stop here again. Tarshish, not only is it a difficult word to say, but it's about as far away as possible. So we have God coming to the faithful dove and saying, I want you to do this thing, and the faithful dove flies away. And we read here that he goes to Nineveh. Now, he goes to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. Once in Ezekiel, it's talked about being a distant, exotic nation, a place with precious gems and gold. 1 Kings 10 talks about it, a place of gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So this is a pretty fancy place. Tarshish is set up as another Eden. An Eden that people are creating, this place of beauty and goodness, but a place over and over in the Old Testament that we read trying to do it on their own. Kind of like Babel, where the people say, hey, we are going to make a tower all the way up to God so we can be gods ourselves. Tarshish is set up as a place where we are going to be our own gods by living with comfort and luxury and peacocks. So anyways, we keep reading here. It says, he went down to Joppa, which is a port city, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about this is the word flee from the Lord means to hide himself from the face of the Lord. Now, if you know the Aaronic blessing in number 6, it's may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So the prophet actually wants to hide from the face of the Lord. This is a crazy thing that's happening here, isn't it? Here we have the one who's set up as the faithful dove, the representative of God's people who's supposed to go to the nations, a calling that goes all the way back to Abraham with, I will bless you and you will bless the world and all nations will be blessed through you. And he's running away and he's hiding from his God, which he also would know the Psalms and know that he can't flee from God's Spirit. Wherever he goes, God's Spirit is there. This man is obviously messed up about something and he needs to get away. And so what does he do? He runs away to the place of comfort. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to go through the rest of the story. And what I want you to see is there's a huge switch in the story. Everybody's doing the opposite of what you expect they would do. And so it begins this way. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and they cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. And so what do we see here? First of all, pagans, faithless people, see a storm coming, and they're looking to the gods for guidance and direction. They're not just, oh, there's a storm. It's, oh, obviously the gods are up to something. We better pay attention. So we have stacked up against an unfaithful prophet, we have a faithful sailors. And then it continues on. It says, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain came to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Now, if you can go to the next picture here. I don't know if you all can see this. But what this is a picture of ancient Hebrew cosmology, or how the Hebrews in the first, millennia ago, would see the world. And so it begins with God up here on the top of the mountain that's covered by cloud. And then there's the sun, there's the dome above where the waters were. And then there's the land, and the land is held up by pillars below. And then at the very bottom is Sheol, which is the place of the dead. And surrounding it is the sea monster Tanin. And then there's just water above. And so God is at the top, and Sheol, the place of the dead, is as far away as you can get from God. This is how the Hebrews viewed the cosmos. So they didn't have a concept of the universe as we see it with the sun around and everything. This is how they viewed it. And so when we go back to the text, we see Jonah going down. If you could actually go back to the previous verse here. So it said, Jonah went below deck. So now he's trying to get away from God. He's going into the water. And then he lays down and he falls into a deep sleep. So the prophet keeps moving down further and further. And then we'll continue on with verse 7 here. Sorry. And it says, then the sailor said to each other, then the sailor has to wake him up and say, pray to whatever God you have. And what do we see Jonah do? Well, it says, then the sailor said to each other, come, let us cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity. So casting lots was like throwing dice or drawing straws. These are ways of going, we're out of control. We need the gods to decide what's going on. Which is something we see when Judas dies and they need to replace Judas, God's people, or the apostles even doing this. So it says, come, let us cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Sorry. So what we don't see is Jonah praying. Instead, what do we see here? We see Jonah hiding. Jonah's trying to disappear into the crowd. This is not what you expect a prophet to do. And finally, he's like, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them. And they said, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he already told them so. So the prophet Jonah hides in the crowd. He's tried to disappear. Thank you for water. Appreciate it. He's tried to disappear. And now we see faithful sailors going, we need God's direction. And the prophets found out. So we have faithful sailors, rebellious prophets. Now the interesting thing here is Jonah doesn't say, okay, since you've said this, let's turn this ship around. Can you take me back to Joppa? And when we get there, I'm going to go to Nineveh. And said, he's just silent. So they say, it says the sea gets rougher and rougher. And they say, so what should we do for to you to make the sea calm down for us? And again, he doesn't say turn around. Instead, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know it's my fault that this great storm has come before you. So again, think of that map of the world. Send me into the sea. Get me further away from God. And in fact, if I go into the sea, I'll eventually die, which will take me as far away from God. But instead, the men did their best to row back to dry land, but they could not because the sea grew wilder than it had before. So here we see a prophet trying to escape even to death and faithful sailors trying to preserve a life. They try to rescue Jonah. Jonah will not repent, but we see they will as we continue. And they cried out to the Lord, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to him and made vows to him. Sorry about this. So the sailors try to return Jonah to land, and he won't let them. But Jonah doesn't do, I guess, the honorable thing in the situation. Jonah could control his own life here, and he could jump overboard, right? But Jonah tries to put his blood on their hands. And he says, throw me overboard. This is a very unhonorable man doing unhonorable things. So they ask for mercy from God, and they receive mercy. We'll continue here. Oh yeah, sorry, right before, leave it there, but they throw him overboard, and the sea calms down, right? God is faithful. God's the only one who does what's expected in the story. Everybody else doesn't. He's faithful with mercy towards the sailors, and then we read about mercy towards Jonah. And it says, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So one of the things when we try to read this as history is we get into some weird debates. One of the weird debates is what kind of fish was this? Now, the one I heard that the last week, which is like, this is so strange, like, why are we doing this, was that it was a whale shark. I guess because we like whales and we like sharks, let's combine them into one. But if you go into a whale shark's stomach, you will die, right? Like, there's body acids. Now, God could create, like, a circle around him to protect him. But what if that's not the point of the story? And what if we try to distract ourselves from the point because it's easier to argue about that? Now, one of the things about Hebrew cosmology, I think the maps back up here, is the sea monster. Now, in the other nations around Israel, including Assyria, they had views of a sea monster as this chaos monster, this uncontrollable evil that could destroy everybody and everybody at any moment. And in the Babylonian story, God, the god Marduk, kills the sea monster, and that's what he creates the earth out of. So this is how the others viewed it. Now, in Genesis, we read in Genesis 1, if you've got the King James Version, you'll read that the sea monsters were frolicking in the water. Or in ours, it's the great sea creatures. This is because everybody believed there were sea monsters back then. And maybe there was, who knows. But Jonah gets swallowed, not by a fish that we can name, but instead by the Tanin, by the sea monster. Now, here's the thing. The sea monster, who you expect to be chaos, to do whatever he wants, is doing the opposite of what's expected of him. The sea monster is rescuing here. The sea monster is not an agent of chaos, but an agent of God. But the other thing, if we go back to Jonah, is look how far he's descended now. The prophet who's supposed to be with God is getting further and further and further. Not only is he at the bottom of the ship, now he's at Tanin, and as we continue to read, he goes all the way to Sheol. Now we'll continue reading. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled all around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, 'I have been banished by your sight, yet I will look again on your holy temple.'" First thing to note about this prayer that he's praying in the belly of the whale or the sea monster, whatever you want to call it, is that all he does is he quotes the Psalms, because Jonah knows the Psalms, because God's people knew their prayers and the Psalms of the prayer book. And so there are at least 14 quotes and then also allusions to other Psalms throughout this prayer. Secondly, it's a strange prayer. It's not a prayer of repentance. It's not a prayer to be saved, but it's a prayer of deliverance. But he's in the belly of a whale, and he's thanking God that he's rescued him already, but he's in the belly of a whale. It's a prayer of thanksgiving in a place where he shouldn't be thankful. Jonah describes his peril of death by drowning, not by fish digestion. And then he says this strange thing at the end. He says, "I've been banished from your sight." He's blaming this on God now. He's looking at God and said, you turned your face away from me. But what has Jonah been trying to do this whole time? Get out of the sight of the Lord. He's been trying to hide on God. He's turned his face away from God, but God's never turned his face away from him. Then we continue. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head to the roots of the mountain." So again, think of the picture. We're at the very bottom of everything. "To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth bare beneath me barred me in forever. But you, God, you brought me up from the pit." He sunk all the way down to the depths, all the way to Sheol. But even in the depths, you can't actually get away from God, can you? Think about Romans. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither heights or depths, angels or demons, death or life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so God delivers him at this point. God found him there and brought him up from the pit. And then we continue. "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice you What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. So again, he says, you're all the way up here. You saw me down here. Went all the way to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols. Now, what if the only worthless idol that's been clinged to right here, of course, the sailors had their gods, but then they turn to Yahweh. What if the only worthless idol that's really being claimed here is being Jonah's running to the place of delight? Jonah going to Tarshish. What if the worthless idol is, I can go away from you and have a nice, peaceful life of my own making? Who knows? Because it's just this random thing that comes out of nowhere. And then we continue with this. Oh, I think I missed something here. Basically, it's just the sea monster spits Jonah up onto dry land. I guess we had that in the picture earlier. Sorry about that. Now you guys were really confused what's about to happen. But we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim its message I will give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a large city and it took 3 days to go throughout it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now the word arise or go here is a word about waking up. So Jonah had been at the depths, but now we see he's moving upwards. God comes again with the exact same message. An interesting thing about the language used about the sea monster, his belly, is it's the language of a womb. And so Jonah hasn't actually been in the stomach of the sea monster. He's been in the womb of the sea monster. He's been being recreated. He's been given a new life. God has delivered him, protected him, and given him a whole new opportunity. And he's given the same message. Go back to Nineveh. And he does it this time, and it's amazing and incredible. And if you want to read that Jesus Storybook Bible picture, which is a really great kids' Bible, the way it puts it is Jonah does it, and everybody lives, and everybody's happy ever after. But if you continue in the story, you realize that's not what goes on. Jonah comes, and he gives this message, 40 more days, and Nineveh is overthrown. The word for overthrown here can mean two things. One means it can be destroyed. The other word means it can be changed. So I think in Jonah's mind, he's coming 40 more days, and you're destroyed. Because remember, they're his enemy. But God's got this plot twist where it's 40 more days, and you'll be changed. There's also a transition that happens here that we're about to see. And that's that throughout this book, God's being referred to as the name the Lord, all capitals, which is the translation from Hebrew to English of Yahweh. This is a personal name that God gave Moses. This is God's name. And all of a sudden it changes here to the Ninevites believed God. Now this word is Elohim, which is a word for a general, it's like our word God. It's a general word. It could refer to Yahweh, but it could also refer to Zeus. Could also refer to any other sort of pantheon God. So God goes from being a personal being until Jonah steps foot in the city of Nineveh. And now he's God. Which is interesting to think about. Why would Jonah go from referring to God in a personal until he gets to his enemy and then he says, in 40 days you'll be overthrown by a God? I don't know. Maybe he's trying to hide who God is, make it even more difficult. Why would he go from the personal to the vague is a good question, but for the whole time he's in Nineveh, God is never named. So we continue. The Ninevites believe God. A fast was proclaimed, and from then on, the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is a proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God, again, just a vague God. God may relent and with compassion turn his fear from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Again, We have unexpected people doing unexpected things. If you are part of the greatest city at the time and this random Hebrew comes in smelling like the inside of the sea monster, maybe he's got a little bit of seaweed under his ear, and he comes in and he doesn't do this long explanation of what's going on. He just comes in with this 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he says, which sounds a lot like a guy with a cardboard sign, right? If you hear this and you're the greatest city, I don't think your response is going to be, oh, we need to listen to this guy. Instead, what if the response would be laughter, right? That's what we expect, and them throwing him out of town. And then we come to the king, and now we think about kings in different ways, but back then kings were thought about as being demigods, children of the gods. These are people to be worshipped. Think about Pharaoh back in Israel, in Israel's time in Egypt. He was worshipped as a god. He laughs at God when God says through Moses to set my people free. But here, the greatest king of the time just shuts everything down and says, I'm declaring a fast. We are going to see if God will relent. Another unexpected thing, and also a funny thing. We have animals covered with sackcloth. This is hilarious. Like this, a lot of this book is written as satire back then and has the same things because they're going like, look how ridiculous this thing is. They're trying to make you laugh in the midst of it. Things that we don't always catch. But it'd be funny if you're walking around Nineveh and you see the cattle and the horses and everything else covered in sackcloth and wailing in ashes. But this is what happens. So they say, maybe God will turn away. Now, an interesting thing is this part of, did I have the Joel verse up there? Yes, all right. So this is something the prophet Joel, who's a contemporary of the book of Jonah, says. He says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. What we see here is the people of Nineveh and the king of Nineveh are doing exactly what you'd expect the kings of Israel to be doing. But what we know of the time is the king of Israel and the people of Israel did the exact opposite. Instead of turning to God, they ran away from God. They thumbed their nose at God and did exactly what they want. And here, this letter being written to God's people says, hey, look, here's a nation who's doing it right, and yeah, they're your worst enemies. So as we continue on in Jonah 3:10, when the Lord saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God has mercy and compassion. Nineveh does what God says if Israel does, he'll do. And God responds in compassion and mercy. And he does not bring on them the destruction he threatened. Instead, Nineveh is changed. Now, this is where all, like, the Jesus storybook Bible, which I showed you before, is like the best version of the story. The other ones are like, and then Jonah was spit up happily ever after. Here is where it stops. But the story doesn't stop there. Instead, it says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah's in heat anger is the word here. His face is red. He's out of control angry. He's actually even an allusion back to Cain right before Cain kills Abel. It's the same language in this. He says, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is what I tried to get away from. Now, we've heard about Jonah, and the message was hard, and it was too difficult, and he was scared. But that's not what Jonah says in this story. Jonah says, I knew what would happen. I knew what kind of God you are. and that if I went to my enemies and I told them to change, that they would, and that you wouldn't kill them. And that's not what I wanted, so I'd rather be dead. Now, how does Jonah know this? Well, because of Exodus 34, 6 to 7, which says this. This is the central text of the Old Testament. This is after God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses has gone down from the mountain and seen all the calamity going on there, breaks the commandments, comes back on top of the mountain, and Moses is there, and God says he's going to come and show him what he's like. And this is the first time that God describes who he is in the scriptures. Not where other people describe what God's like, but where God himself describes who he is and what he's like. And the rest of the Old Testament, you can even say the New Testament, is trying to understand this and make sense of it. So it says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and the fourth. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What if this is the reason by the time that Jonah gets to Nineveh, he's no longer using the name Yahweh? Because carried in the name Yahweh is all of this, including forgiveness. And Jonah doesn't want forgiveness for his enemies. This is why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. It's because he hates his enemies. He'd rather die than see them see repentance, which is why later on, or just before, he's saying, I'd rather die, which again is, I'd rather get as far away from you as possible right now. Because I am so mad at you. We continue on. Jonah had gone out and he'd sat in a place east of the city. Now, when Adam and Eve leave the garden, it says they moved east from Eden. Eastward movement from God is a movement away from God. And there he made himself a shelter and he sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city, because remember, 40 days. So he's going to wait for 40 days and see what happens. Maybe they'll change their minds. Maybe the repentance will just be this quick thing and then they'll go back to their murderous ways. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to shade his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. This is the first time Jonah's been happy in this whole book. He's moved far away from God. He's now watching over the city like with popcorn, ready to see if it's going to get destroyed. He builds a shelter for some shade, and then God provides this leafy plant, and Jonah's calm now and happy. Now, one thing, if you've got the NIV, you'll see a footnote about the leafy plant in verse 6, and it says this: precise identification of this plant is uncertain. Who cares? This is what happens when we try to take things a little bit too literally. It's like, okay, is this like a banana leaf? Maybe it's a fir tree. We don't know and we don't care. The Bible doesn't care about that. Instead, it's a plant that God springs up overnight that is big enough to protect Jonah. But sometimes we get lost in the weeds or the leaves and we get distracted by the wrong thing. And just as an aside, we can spend all the time arguing about what kind of plant it is, and in the meantime, miss out on the fact that we're supposed to love our enemies. Do we ever get distracted by the wrong thing and miss out on what we're supposed to hear? So God sends this plant, and it says here to give Jonah a shade for his head to ease his discomfort. In the Hebrew, the shade for his head to ease his discomfort is to deliver him from his evil. Jonah's heat angry. And God's like, in your anger, I'm going to provide this leaf, and it's going to give you shade. And maybe your heat anger will go down. Maybe you'll be delivered from your evil. That's what you'd hope would happen. Instead, we continue. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm that chewed the plant, so it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. This is a really weird story. I wish I were dead. Jonah, again, the prophet of God, is wishing for death. First of all, because he didn't get his way and God forgave his enemies. But then secondly, this plant died and his head's hot. And he's saying, I'd like to get as far away from you as possible. Then we continue. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. And we know what it's like to try and tend and make things grow and get to the end of the growing season and get one tomato and realize we spent a lot more money and time than going to the store would have cost us. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. That's all it was. It was here today and gone tomorrow. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people that cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is how it ends. This story doesn't end with resolution. There's no neat ending here. Instead, it's unresolved. Think back to the parable that Nathan tells David after David steals Bathsheba. He talks about, there once was this rich man whose neighbor had one lamb, and the rich man had some friend coming, and instead of using one of his many lambs, he decides to kill the poor man's lamb that was like a pet to his family and feed it. He tells all this story, and at the end, David is just getting more and more worked up. And then finally, God says to him, you are that man. Now, if Nathan had come in and said, hey, this is what you did, this is what you did, David might have felt bad, but there would have been not this opportunity to be angry about it in the same way. But the parable allowed him to enter into the story and then to see what he'd actually done. This functions, I think, the same way. God enters Jonah into a parable about a plant that grows overnight. And Jonah's angry. He's like, why are you angry? You didn't do anything about this. But don't you see, you're more angry about a plant than you are about people and animals. But I'm the kind of God who cares about your enemy. And you're the kind of guy who's mad about a plant. The story's unresolved because life is not always upwards, right? It's not like we reach the pit and we come back up and it's constant go, go, go. Our lives are always meandering, always changing. This is much like the older brother in the parable of the lost son. Remember, the lost son goes out and he comes back eventually after realizing I'd be better off in my dad's house. And the older son has always done the right thing. But then when he comes in from the fields and he sees that the younger son is being brought back to the family and the dad's having this party and everything's great, the story doesn't end with the young or the older son being happy and going back. Instead, the story ends with the son standing off to the side and we don't know what happened. And here the story ends with the prophet standing outside and we don't know what happens. I think this is a story where we're supposed to, instead of stand back and look with history and judgment on Jonah, to look through the eyes of a parable and hold a mirror up to ourselves. To try and find ourselves in the story. Because that's the nice thing about history, you can stand back with judgment, right? Parables, you can't stand back with judgment. Parables, you actually have to look into them and see and go, wait, where am I here? And so before we do that, I just have a couple quick things I want to point out about Jesus in this story, because we are people on the other side of the resurrection. And so first of all, Jesus is the word of Jonah, or word of the Lord that came to Jonah, right? In John 1, we read, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. So Jesus is present there. Jesus is the one who's for all people. He's for Nineveh, the sailors, even for Jonah. Jesus is the one who controls the storm and the sea. Think about Jesus walking on water. That wasn't a chaos storm. That was just a storm, and he walks at ease through it all. Jesus is the one who made and commands the sea monster. Now, if you think about the calming of the storm story, which is a different story than the walking on water story, that was a chaotic, evil, demonic storm coming at Jesus, and Jesus says, hush, be still, and it's done. In the same way, Jesus calms this storm. Jesus is the one who made and commands the sea monster. Jesus is the one of mercy. who pursues Jonah. And I think that's the main thing we need to see about God in this story, is that God is the merciful one. Jonah runs away, but God chases after him. God didn't send the storm to kill Jonah. It was to get his attention. God didn't send the sea monster to kill Jonah. It was to get his attention. God even blesses Jonah with a plant when Jonah's at his most evil. Our God is a God of mercy constantly. God, Jesus is the one, the better Jonah who obeys perfectly. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is a better Jonah who slept in trust during the storm. Where Jonah slept to avoid God, Jesus sleeps in the calming of the storm story because he's in perfect trust of his Father. Jesus is a better Jonah who rested in the belly of Sheol for 3 days, which he talks about in Matthew 12, where he says, the Pharisees demand a sign. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is the one who brings our lives up from the pit. Jesus is the one in whom deliverance is found. He hears Jonah's cry. He's the God of unending mercy. He gives us all second chances like he gives Jonah. He's the one who delivers us from our evil. And he teaches us to deliver us from evil. He's the one who partners with people to get his work accomplished. Right back from the beginning, God's always partnering with people. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, so on and so forth. God is constantly partnering with people. Jesus is the one who was tested for 40 days, just like Nineveh was. He went to the wilderness to be tested, and he passed that test. And then this, Jesus is the one who loves his enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then on the cross, Jesus says, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. In a parable, Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. At the end of it, he says to one of the teachers of the law, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? Now, the man in the story should say the Samaritan, but Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. So he says the one who has mercy on him. That guy can't even name his enemy. But Jesus says, go and do likewise. Jesus is constantly loving his enemies, and he calls us to do the same. I don't know about you, but for me, it's all too often easy to be more like Jonah. That when someone hurts us or offends us or has a different view from us on the internet, we want to keep them out of our lives. We want to hate them. We don't want to show mercy or compassion to them. But here's the thing, if you could go to the next slide. Jesus is revealed to be the God of unending mercy. And now we'll go to the next one. Oh, too far. And Jonah hates him for it. Jesus is far more merciful than we ever are. But he invites us into his mercy. There's a Hebrew rabbi writing about this story, and this is where I'll end. He says this, God's answer to Jonah, stressing the supremacy of compassion, upsets the possibility of looking for rational coherence in God's ways in the world. History would be more intelligible if God's words were the last word, final and unambiguous, like a dogma or an unconditional decree, meaning that Nineveh would have been wiped out. It would be easier if God's anger became effective automatically. Once wickedness had reached its full measure, punishment would destroy it. Yet beyond justice and anger lies the mystery of compassion. And so for my question for you today is, where do you need to embrace the mystery of compassion? Where do you need to embrace the mystery of mercy? Who is it that if God said, go to them and talk to them about my love, would you run away from? Who is it that would be too hard to see come into the kingdom? Or if they came in the kingdom, to be in community with them? I'm not saying that if there's somebody who's dangerous in your story, you need to have them be best friends or anything like that. That's not what I mean. But who is it that you don't want to see mercy come to? Who is it that you want to withhold forgiveness from? And also, where do you need to embrace God's mercy for you? Where are you looking at things from the wrong side? You're seeing storms and sea monsters as judgment. You're seeing things as God being angry at you, God turning his face away from you. And you've got it all wrong because God's showing you mercy and saying, hey, just turn around, come back to me, turn around, come back to me, turn around, come back to me. And you're missing out on it. So where do you need to receive the mystery of mercy for yourself too? Let me pray for you. Jesus, we thank you that you are the God of mercy and compassion. And I just confess that mystery is too great for me to understand too often. I confess in me is parts that don't want to see mercy come to others. Parts that like having us's and them's. I pray for all of us that you'd come in your mercy and compassion and show us where your love wants to come more and more into our lives. For those in the room who are struggling with forgiveness, would you come in your compassion and mercy and invite them deeper in? For those who feel like you've turned your face away from them, that you've abandoned them to the pit, I pray in your mercy and compassion that you'd show them yet again that you've never left them or forsake them, that you're there with them and you're delivering them. And so, Jesus, would you come? Amen.